I invite you to open your Bible to the second to the last book of the New Testament, a book called Jude. And when you get it open to Jude, go ahead and look at it and say, "Hey, Jude." Hey, Jude. Because that's what we'll be doing for the foreseeable future. Well, one is saying, "Hey, Jude." The other is studying the book of Jude. And when we start a new book, I like to think about and answer the question, why? So the title of this morning's message is not, "Hey, Jude," but "Why, Jude?" A question that's been asked to me in recent months as folks have wondered where we were going after our quest through the wilderness of Deuteronomy. That would have been probably a more appropriate book to study as the gym remodel begins this summer and we undergo massive change and see what's behind all this stuff. It would have been good to be in the wilderness with our friends, the Israelites, for that matter, because there's a good chance we'll be dislocated for a few weeks this summer through the gym construction. So take it all in, people. Take it all in. But we're not going to be in Deuteronomy. We already did that. We're going to be in the letter of Jude. And folks have asked me, why Jude? Why are you doing Jude? Probably the most common question is, didn't Pastor John already teach through Jude? Or its common variant, didn't Pastor MacArthur just finish Jude? And that question's been asked to me a number of times, and it is an intimidating question, undoubtedly. But if I were to only teach the parts of the Bible that Pastor John has not taught, we would spend much of the summer in the Assumption of Moses, which is an apocryphal book that Jude talks about. So I reject that question as unhelpful. And I do want to explain to you why Jude this morning, why Jude. And I hope this is a profitable look and survey at this book of Jude, a magnificent book that our pastor did teach through approximately 10 years ago. I believe he finished it in 2004. So this is a book that is well known to some of you who were cognizant 10 years ago. And depending on your spiritual state 10 years ago, you can decide if you heard the book of Jude. If not, you'll hear it again. And this is a book that I'm very compelled to speak to you about. And I'm concerned that you would have the same heart that I do as we start this book. Why is an important question? It's a question that we ought to be asking ourselves about every aspect of our lives. Why are you here this morning? There's various ways you would answer that, but hopefully you're here on purpose and not by mere accident or because you tripped and woke up in the gym this morning. Hopefully you're here and your being here is strategic. You have a reason why you're here. Why are you in school right now if you're in school? Well, maybe initially it started as it just happened to me. My parents threatened the confiscation of my property if I didn't enroll in some sort of community college. Therefore, I am in school right now. And that's how you've been answering that question for the last 10 years. So you have a reason for what you do. Why do you work the job you work? You can look at the various paths that the Lord has brought you to in your life to think about why you're working this particular job, whether it's a job you love or whether a job that just pays the bills. You have that job for a reason. And so the question of why is an important question. And it isn't an unspiritual question to ask why the letter of Jude, why this epistle and not something else. And this morning, I want to introduce you to this letter by way of reading it, making a few comments, and then giving you 10 brief answers to why Jude was written. So may I read it to you? Open up your Bible to Jude, look at verse 1, and I'll read you this short letter consisting of just 25 verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. So reads the word of the living God. Verses, a brief epistle, to say the least, written by a man called Jude. He identifies himself in verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. His name in Greek, Urias, also known as Judas, is taken from the tribal name of the group of people, the portion of Israel called Judah. There are 5 different Judases in the New Testament, one of them more famous than the rest, Judas, the betrayer of our Lord. That is not this Judas. There's also an apostle named Judas, and he is not this man either, because according to verse 17 of this letter of Jude, this Jude is not an apostle. He refers to the apostles as a separate people than himself. So through various processes of elimination, you see that this James is in all likeliness the very brother of another person named James in the Bible. And that James is an important James, a man who was not a believer at first, but did become one by Pentecost, according to Acts 1:14. His brother, James, was the half-brother, the step-brother of Jesus. So we have in our possession before us, and by process of elimination, a letter from Jesus' half-brother. Jude, like James, was the name of one of Jesus' brothers. Jude was always listed 3rd or 4th in lists in the Gospels. Therefore, he was probably a younger brother. Like his brother James before him, he was not a believer at first. None of Jesus' siblings were believers, but instead they were mockers and scoffers during his earthly ministry. But after his ascension to heaven, after Pentecost, many of them came to faith in their brother Jesus, realizing his claims of deity. Undoubtedly, so many moments from their childhood came together, like the part where their brother never sinned. And they started to realize that this man was the Messiah, the chosen one. Jude writes as one who had a familial intimacy with Christ, but one who was not an apostle, not one of those very first leaders appointed by Jesus, but as one who came later. Jude is a letter that is brief but forceful, written with a heart that is in every line and upon the page with such obvious care and concern. Jude is a later letter, most likely. If you want to know more information about the background of Jude, you could read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible. I think they're very, very clear and very helpful. And though the background and recipients of Jude are debated by scholars, I think that Dr. MacArthur is exactly right in his presentation of Jude being written after 2 Peter. That means, and we'll talk more about this in weeks to come, that Jude was one of the last voices left. If he did write in approximately 70 AD, right before the destruction of the temple, which is what I think is correct, and then Jude would have been a voice crying out in the wilderness, as it were. The Apostle Paul would have been martyred already. The Apostle Peter and his forceful leadership and significant role in early Christianity as a preacher and a minister would have been silenced by his martyrdom as well. And even Jude's brother James, a man who had a position of great authority in early Christianity, who was probably the most prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, was also martyred by the writing of this letter. Jude knew that the end times had been prophesied, and as far as he could tell, this may very well be them. And so after reading Peter's second letter and taking it to heart, even borrowing some phrases from Peter, not in a slavish kind of a way, but in a way that was seeking to emphasize and implement, whereas Peter, 2 Peter, you've noticed similarities probably if you've read 2 Peter and Jude between these two books, in a way that highlighted the message that Jude was trying to get across to these Christians. He borrowed some of those phrases from Peter. You can't do this in your papers at school or you'll get in trouble, but Jude was allowed to. And as he built on that message he had heard from Peter and even quotes him at one point, Jude saw Peter's warnings in the future tense, and Jude applied those warnings to the here and now, saying that these prophesied times of great difficulty, these dangerous false teachers that Peter promised, that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about, are here right now. And so he writes with great energy and force in a letter that is simple yet beautiful in its construction as he attempts to press upon these a very clear purpose statement. He intended to write them about their common salvation. Instead, he says, he writes to verse 3, appeal that they would contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. You heard me read this letter, and you noted two things at least, is my guess. One, it's short. Two, it's weird. I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, but there's some weird stuff in here, right? How about him quoting Enoch? That's weird. Enoch the prophet. Enoch, you can find him in the book of Genesis, was not a prophet, as far as the Bible tells us, but Jude quotes him as a prophet and quotes something from the pseudepigrapha. That's a fancy word for saying an apocryphal writing of the early or the last century BC. That's an interesting aspect. He also seems to speak often and regularly and comfortably with the angels and the demonic. He also seems to be quite upset. He says he's trying to remind them of something 5 or 6 times. And so you would know what that would be like if someone dear to you kept reminding you of something 6 times. There's a force to that. There's a appeal to that. At the same time, there's this incredible intensity and message of judgment across the letter of Jude. You get to verse 17, and he begins to extol salvation and really a practical look at Christianity in such a beautiful way. There's not a doxology in the New Testament, in my opinion, that is as vivid and beautiful as Jude 24 and 25. It's a weird little letter. So what do you do with a letter like this? Or for today's topic, why ought we care about the letter of Jude? Why study the book of Jude? Well, I've got 10 reasons, and I want to give them to you. And I give these to you so that we will have some kind of beginning motivation as to why we're doing what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. And the first answer is because, number 1, Jude is short. I taught through Deuteronomy last year. I wanted something short. Does that sound unspiritual to you? Too bad. I love 25 verses. I feel I can wrap my arms around 25 verses. I think I can hold them with two tiny pinching fingers. Even in my blind person Bible, they only take up a page and a little. I love that Jude is brief. Brevity, my friends, is a wonderful thing. And I think that we have a prejudice against certain books in the Bible. Often that prejudice is manifest in the Old Testament. Our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament exposes our prejudice against those sacred writings. And certain books, like the book of Jude, strike us as impractical or maybe just too negative for our daily devotional experience. And so Jude is one that is often neglected. One scholar said, actually, that Jude is the most neglected of all New Testament books. And whether that's an accurate statement or not, I'm not sure how you would measure. But I think in common Christian experience, the people I talk to don't often quote the book of Jude. It doesn't seem to be the place for your favorite memory verses. And so its brevity and its unfamiliarity both appeal to me. And I want you to know something. I want you to understand something that's so significant, not just to our study of Jude, but to every single sermon from God's word that you'll ever hear. And it's the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. That is an inclusive statement about every writing of Scripture. There is not one that we're allowed to neglect. There is not one that makes for less profitable study than another. The book of Leviticus is not of less value than the Gospel of John. All Scripture, according to Paul, is inspired by God. And all Scripture, therefore, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And all Scripture has a purpose behind it, so that men and women might be adequate, might be equipped for every good work. There is in Scripture a great sufficiency, and we are to never exclude any portion of God's word from our diet as Christians. Not a genre that doesn't appeal to us, not a book that's unfamiliar to us, not a section that seems too hard to understand, a la the revelation of John. Those are not options for us if we believe 2 Timothy 3:16. So though brief, it is breathed by God. Though short, this letter contains power and force and might on the equivalent of, this is a Mighty Mouse kind of a letter. This is an explosive sort of letter that has within it a force and a necessity that lays upon the reader the earnestness and the seriousness of what Jude is trying to press upon us. So shortness is the reason we're reading it, but it also gives it so much of its compelling force. That's reason number one. Reason number two, false teachers exist. False teachers exist. That's reason number two. And I say that in the present tense on purpose. False teachers exist today, even among us, I would speculate. There are false teachers here. There are false teachers in Christianity today, both the magazine and the phenomenon, and there are false teachers and false teachings that abound in the church. And if you read the book of Jude, you can't miss that. He calls them, verse 4, certain persons, and he addresses them over and over again. Verse 8, these men. Verse 10, these men revile. Verse 12, the men who are hidden reefs. Verse 14, these men that Enoch prophesied. Verse 16, these are grumblers. Verse 19, these are the ones. There is a contrast in the book of Jude as he addresses his beloved Christian brothers and sisters, calling them beloved, calling them the called, the beloved, the kept, expressing God's mercy and peace to them, saying that they are beloved, verse 3, that they have a common salvation. He says beloved again in verse 17, but it is in direct and obvious contrast to the other group that is being addressed here, the other group that's being dealt with, the certain persons, the ungodly persons, these men. They were false teachers, and they existed in Jude's day, and they exist today. When Peter wrote his letter in similar tone and nature to his people scattered throughout Asia, he warned them in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Peter promises and prophesies of the coming of false teachers and says that their abundance will be in accord with the closeness of those final days of this world. And for us to understand that false teachers and false teaching exists, and that false teaching is two things. It's number one, attractive, and it's number two, dangerous. I think that's one of the central concerns of the letter of Jude and one of the reasons we need to study it. I think there is a tendency, a squishiness, if you will, a softness, a positivity that can mark Christianity and ought to in many cases. We are happy and redeemed and joyful people, but sometimes that can lend to some indiscerning qualities in Christians who are so quick to cover every opportunity with grace, or adopt some kind of attitude of relevance or sort of a flexibility when it comes to the things of the truth, that they're not even in a place where they're willing to acknowledge that there is such a thing as a false teacher. They see the charlatans and the errorists on TV and writing books, and they see other believers led astray by these cult leaders, and they want to find the common ground, a commonality, rather than identify those things which are insidious and those things which are dangerous. And Jude doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't make it sound like this is a small matter of disagreement between brothers in Christ. He absolutely condemns these people. And that's because false teaching is attractive. False teachers are not, you know, they don't come at you with one big fang and a horn and a red tail and say, want to get in my van? That's not how false teachers operate. False teachers come into the church and operate as one of us, and then they pull some of us out of us and start their own movement for their own financial and sexual gain, according to the letter of Jude. I think this will be helpful for many of you who fail to recognize the difference between a false teacher and a Christian brother who's an amillennialist, for example, or a Presbyterian or something. And trust me, I have no amillennialist tendencies in me. I am so premillennial that, I mean, I almost, you know, I don't know. I'm as premillennial as I am punitive. And I'm really punitive. So, look it up. So, at the same time, and I think we can use discernment and call error, error. There is a significant difference between someone you have a doctrinal disagreement with and what the Bible categorizes as a false teacher. A distinguishable difference. Because false teachers go to hell. You understand that, right? That's the message of the letter of Jude. And I think studying this book will help us differentiate how we ought to defend the faith and how we ought to interact with those who disagree. Both are biblical concepts and both are required by Christians, and it requires a higher level of discernment. So false teachers exist. Their teaching is both attractive. There's something appealing about it. There's something that usually appeals to the flesh, to your sinful desires that would draw you into it, would promise you an easier way or a quick fix towards your sanctification, or redefine something and tell you something that the world has never been told before. The church has never discovered this one secret hidden truth. Come with me. That's why he identifies them as certain persons, verse 4, who have what? Verse 4, look at it. Certain persons who have what? Crept. What do you call someone who creeps? A creeper. I'm not joking. What do you call someone who creeps? Let's try it again. What do you call someone who creeps? Creeper. If you're not comfortable with that language, you're not comfortable with God's word. False teachers are? They're creepers. And they will be thus identified for the duration of our stay in the book of Jude. False teachers are creepers. They sneak in. They have a wily way. They're slick and greasy salesmen, and people fall for their stuff. If people buy junk on Home Shopping Network, I mean, of what spiritual value is Home Shopping Network? Little to none. But if you can buy a can opener that does 55 things and also functions as a beautiful necklace and fall for that, then certainly these charlatans have better sales techniques than the lady on TV. False teaching is both attractive and dangerous, according to Jude. So the letter is short. False teachers exist. A third reason we want to study the book of Jude, because licentiousness lives. Licentiousness lives. You see, the mark of these false teachers is not doctrinal laxity. It is not the predominant message of these false teachers is not in the letter of Jude found in their errant teaching. Follow this? Yes, they have errors in their teaching. Yes, they twist the scripture. But that is not Jude's predominant concern. That is not to say that Jude is not concerned about that matter. It is to say that what Jude is concerned about more than anything else is their moral laxity. The book of Jude focuses not on the specific doctrinal errors of the false teachers of his day, but the book of Jude focuses is too light of a word. It obsesses in its 25 short verses with the moral laxity of these false teachers. Their error, though undoubtedly doctrinal, was predominantly a moral error. The heresy of the book of Jude is a moral heresy. It is a heresy of behavior, of sinfulness, of licentiousness. That's what marks these creepers. They are creepers because of the way they entered the church, but also because of the way they live. Jude is an epistle concerned not primarily with doctrinal apostasy. His concern is moral apostasy. Moral apostasy. We all know apostate people. Apostate, someone who has left the faith, someone who has abandoned and denounced Christianity. We know some, we have experienced some people who have left the faith because of doctrinal reasons, who have joined a cult or a false religion, or have become unbelievers because of some persuasive atheistic argument. You probably have a few of those people in your mind. But when you think about the apostates that you have known personally, the great majority of them, and correct me if I'm wrong, the vast majority of them did not fall into doctrinal error, first of all. They fell into moral apostasy. Am I right?
I mean, those who you have known who have left the Christian faith, who have walked away from Jesus, has it been because they have questions about the true nature of Scripture? Very often not. Very often the reason they leave is because their sinful attitudes and appetites have not been fed, and they desire and long for having their flesh taken care of and fulfilling their sinful desires. Moral apostasy is the predominant concern of the book of Jude, and it's my predominant concern for you, and it should be your predominant concern for you, and it should be our predominant concern for one another. Moral apostasy, falling into headlong sinfulness, falling after the flesh. That's what was enticing about these false teachers. And licentiousness, a desire to live without any parameters or rules or apart from the law, lives today as much as it did then, if not more so. Perverted views of God's grace abound. And that's why Jude calls them not just incorrect men, but verse 4, ungodly men. A fourth reason to study the book of Jude. You cannot separate belief and life. You cannot separate belief and life. And in some ways, this clarifies what I just said about licentiousness. But you understand, and Jude teaches us, that what you believe influences conduct. What you believe motivates how you live. There is no credible confession to doctrinal purity without a pure life. The true test of a creeper, of a false teacher, is what does his life look like? Does his teaching match Scripture? Yes. Well, then his life will match Scripture as well. Jude is pressing upon us that you cannot separate belief and life. You cannot say that you believe one thing and you live another way. Your life is proof of your faith. Your life is proof of your belief. This is true. This is universally acclaimed by the Scripture. I think of Matthew 7, verse 15, that says, "Beware." Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their," what? Fruits. Fruit is that thing which comes from the tree. Fruit is not that thing from which a tree comes. Trees produce fruit according to their kind. And fruit is an obvious metaphor used by Jesus and other biblical writers of the evidence of what you believe, the practice in your life. And so you cannot separate belief and life. If you have pure doctrine, you will have a pure life. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Let me give you another reason we need to study the book of Jude. The book of Jude teaches us, number 5, that God's holiness opposes all evil and sin. God's holiness opposes all evil and sin. It does this by teaching a strong doctrine of eternal punishment. There are authors who do not believe in hell in your Christian bookstore. There are denominations who deny the existence of hell. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Rob Bell doesn't believe in hell. Jude does. Jude believes in the doctrine of hell because Jude understands that God's holiness stands in opposition to all sin and evil. There cannot be a holy and perfect God who sweeps sin and evil under the rug. Sin and evil must be atoned for. There must be a display of divine justice. God's holiness demands it. And as we study the letter of Jude, we will be impressed with the holiness of God. Reason number six. We need men and women of courageous conviction. We need men and women of courageous conviction. When you read a lot of commentaries in a book of the Bible, you get into guys talking about what sort of language was employed in writing this particular letter. And so they'll say things like, how could a Galilean write such beautiful Greek? And I go, man, you could hit me with a hammer and I wouldn't know if this is beautiful Greek or not. All Greek is unattractive to me. Or as they say, Greek to me. So, but you read the letter of Hebrews. There's some things that shouldn't be laughed at, friend. So you read the letter of Hebrews and you'll read a commentator and he'll tell you, and I'm sure he's right, that Hebrews is written with, you know, extraordinary Greek. Or you read the book of Luke and Acts and you can tell it was someone who was well educated. Well, when you read about the book of Jude, this is the kind of thing they say. It's not, this is Kisselmaker says, it's acceptable Greek. How snobby is that? Acceptable Greek. And then he calls it simple and vigorous. You read Guthrie, and he says, it's not the work of a literary artist, but of a passionate Christian prophet. I like that. And you don't have to speak Greek or read 12 commentaries. Just read these 25 verses and you are impressed that Jude is a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man not afraid to stand for the truth of God. We need like men and women in the church today. We need men and women who care, and who care enough to have not just a concern about a matter, or not just a set of beliefs that they hold to, or not just a confession. We need men and women of courageous conviction. We need Judes in here. We need a new generation that cares. We need men with the conviction of men of old, men like Jude and men like John MacArthur, guys who aren't afraid to call stuff out. And unless you have a deepened, courageous conviction, you're not going to live like Jude. You're not going to think like Jude. You're not going to reason like Jude, and you won't be able to stand like Jude. We need men and women of courageous conviction. Number seven. I guess you could have numbered these, Duncan. Christianity is not new to this generation. Jude teaches us that Christianity is not new to this generation. This is so important. You may be tempted to think of our particular strain of Christianity as some anomaly to 2013, but if you are a true Bible-believing Christian, then you are part of something that has a legacy and a heritage, something called the church, all the way back to Pentecost. Christianity is not new to this generation. Look at verse 19. These are the ones, that's not the verse at all. I've read verse 19 like 50 times. Oh, verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see his turning towards and his appeal to the apostolic witness? That shows us that there is a succession, not of apostles, but a succession of the truth. He says it likewise in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So the faith is not something that is transmitted in an evolutionary way. It doesn't grow over time. The faith is not something that is dilapidated over the course of time, that the edges wear off of it because it's old. But because it's a once for all kind of faith, it was handed down to the saints and it was preserved. That's the message, that Christianity is not new to this generation. It is not an American phenomenon. It is not strain of some sort of response to fundamentalist tendencies in the American psyche. Christianity is not new. It is founded on the apostolic tradition and teaching, and it is found by succession, and it is identified clearly as the faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 10 would agree. Let me give you reason number, whatever number we're on. 8? Okay. The reason we need to study Jude, number 8, is because your angelology is weak sauce. Your angelology is weak sauce. Good luck spelling angelology. I tried like 4 times right here. Your angelology is weak sauce. Admit it. No, seriously, admit it. Okay, somebody admitted it. All right, so that's why we're studying Jude, for this one honest brother over here. When you think about angels, what pops in your mind? Precious moments, figurines? Smash those ugly babies. When you think about angels, what pops into your mind? Touched by an angel? When you think about angels, what pops into your mind? Some cheese ball book you read that was a bestseller in the New York Times. Your angelology is weak sauce, especially when you compare it to Jude's. Jude freely and constantly, in a book of 25 verses, references angels over and over again, sometimes by name. Angels apparently have a significant role in the world of Christianity, in the spiritual realm, and in the life and teaching of Christians. And I mean, probably our greatest my greatest manifestation of angelology is, you know, Merrily. But that's weak sauce, because she's not an angel. Well, she is. But I mean, angel to us is like some kind of meaningless phrase. Angels are magnificent attendants to the glory of God. They are his messengers, his servants, his attendants. If you saw them, you would scream and run away or fall down, and then they'd tell you to get up. By studying the book of Jude, we will develop a robust angelology. We will develop an understanding of what the Bible teaches about angels, because Jude doesn't let you have any other option. You can't skip over the talk about Michael and the archangel disputing about the body of Moses. Huh? God wants us to know who he is. And to understand who he is, we have to understand those creatures that surround him. And so this presumptuousness and folly that we have towards angels in our culture and in Christianity at large is weak and insipid, and he will give us a right and biblical and God-centered understanding of the role of angels. Number 9. This one's really important. You need a biblical doctrine of perseverance. You need a biblical doctrine of perseverance. Suffice it to say, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. The great danger of false teaching is not that you're wrong. The great danger of false teaching is that you go to hell. If you do fall into moral laxity, into moral perversion, you will face the judgment of God. Jude is very concerned for the Christians that he is preaching to, that they will stay in the love of God. Often, Christian, our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance stops and starts at once saved, always saved. A phrase that you can't even find in the Bible. And a phrase that is often distorted by what you mean by that. I believe it with all my heart, but there's 1,000 reasons you should believe that, that go beyond that mere sentence. And a lot of them have to do with keeping yourself in the love of God and taking seriously God's threats in the New Testament. They have teeth, and we'll come to see that. Finally, and thank you for your patience, the reason we need to study the book of Jude is because the world is coming to an end.
This is more the focus of 2 Peter, but Jude is written with the same eschatology in mind. Jude knows that this world will come to an end, that what matters in the end is what you do with Jesus Christ. And if you have submitted your life to him, or if you live in opposition to him, will impact how you spend eternity. And this world will not carry on forever. This world will come to an end. And to know that is to know why Jude would be so vehement, why Jude would be so passionate, why he would be so vigorous, so simple, so prophetic, because he understood that there was more to this life than today and 10 years from now and 100 years from now, because the world's coming to an end. So I look forward to our study of Jude, and I hope you do as well as we dive into it next week. Father, thank you for this letter that you inspired for your purposes. I pray that we've connected with some of those purposes to our own hearts today. May we become eager students of this book, hungry to learn from your word and apply its truths to our lives. Thank you, God, for this opportunity we have to be together, to study your word, to worship your son. In Jesus' name, amen.